I would like to turn you this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. The book of Exodus, chapter 23. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger. For ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thine olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear empty before me. And the feast of harvest, the firstfruits of thy labours which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have come in the study of the book of Joshua to the death of the eponymous central character, of which details we read in Joshua chapter 24. And last time we reflected upon the achievements of Joshua's life and the sense in which he had brought the people of the Hebrews into that promised land, and that they had, from that point onwards, a measure of rest from their enemies on every side. And we considered to what extent certain promises were thus fulfilled to them, in that they now inherited that land which had been aforementioned to the patriarchs of old, and were the possessors of it. And we considered how that many, both at that time, right until the present day, look no further than that very practical and geographical fulfillment of the promises. And yet Joshua was not such a man as this. He was not carnal in his outlook. He was not so physically motivated. If Joshua had given the people rest in the fullest description and in the fullest sense of that word, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And we considered how that the arrival in Canaan and the conquest, or partial conquest as it proves, of certain of those tribes was not the ultimate rest which God had promised. And we considered, particularly by looking into the early verses of the book of Judges, how partial the people proved to be in their conquest and occupation of the land, and how many troubles remained and how many enemies continued to beset them. These earthly rewards, whilst a blessing to a point, were not the true end that was in view. Nor had that ever been the fulfillment of the promises, that earthly strip of land in the Middle East. Abraham realized it, Isaac and Jacob realized it, and Joshua realized it too. These died in faith, not having received the promises. They dwelt in that land of promise as strangers and pilgrims, looking for a better country, looking for a city which hath foundations, that is to say, an heavenly, whose builder and maker is God. Arise ye and depart, said God to the carnal and earthbound Jews in Micah's day, for this is not your rest. And we learn from Joshua's example that whilst we thank and praise God for such earthly blessings as we receive and for such joys which we have upon this earth, never should they become our sole occupation, never should we become so content with the things of earth that we cease to look toward heaven. For this is not our rest. All the joys and blessings we might have upon earth are not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. They will always prove to be fleeting, to be temporal, to be marred in some way or another, and we should thank God for it.
that it might cause us to look for that which is better, that which is higher, that which is nobler. Joshua entered into his rest, not when he crossed the River Jordan physically, not as the people were conquered in the Mount of Ephraim, which he afterward dwelt in himself, not when he established some property upon the north side of the hill Gaash. If he had considered himself to have entered into rest like that, he would have ceased to look, he would have ceased to have spoken of another day. No, he entered into rest when ultimately he laid aside all things earthly and mortal, when his body was committed unto the ground from whence it was taken, and his spirit returned unto God who gave it, to dwell in that better country which is on high. Before we leave the character of Joshua and consider the verses which conclude that book which bears his name, there is one further study which I would like us to make this morning concerning Joshua, and that is to examine the typology which is set forth by the man himself. This book of Joshua through which we have come is full of history, it is full of geography, it is full of a factual recounting of events which occurred unto the Hebrews thousands of years ago. But there is still more to it than that. For whilst those events truly happened, and whilst the history and geography of the matters are accurate, yet at the same time, it was all wrought by God to set forth spiritual truth. And we have numerous proofs and evidences of this in the New Testament scriptures. Such verses as occur in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 10, whatsoever things happened aforetime, happened unto them for our examples, to paraphrase those verses which are given. The events which God sovereignly ordained in a past time all accomplished a still greater purpose than the mere resettling of an earthly nation in a particular country. They were setting forth spiritual truth and verities in advance of a New Testament age. And Hebrews chapter 4, to which we have made so many references, is a particular proof of this in regard to the book of Joshua, that matter of entering into rest, being set forth as a type of the Lord's people, through much tribulation entering into the kingdom of God, and through spiritual warfare and the triumph of faith, securing blessings of a spiritual nature, both for this life and for the life which is to come. That is the great thrust and lesson of the book of Joshua, that we, reading it and seeing their triumphs and their failures, their successes and their faults, might learn both positively and negatively, and that we might heed that injunction, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so there is typology through the whole history of the book of Joshua, and in the broad brushstrokes of the events which happened. But then we have also seen many more specific examples which set forth spiritual lessons, and indeed types of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember, which is so full a depiction of the Lord Jesus going ahead of the people into the Jordan River that it might part for them, going before them in their marching around Jericho. We considered something of the deliverance of Rahab, and the type of salvation there set forth. We thought of the stones raised over Achan, and the need that sin be dealt with and punished ere the people of God can make any progress. We thought, for example, of that love story that develops between Othniel and Aksa,
And we saw in that a type of Christ and his people, the two mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, upon which blessings and cursings were declared, between which two again stood the ark of the Lord, upon the top of one of which stood that altar, bearing all the letters of the law, and yet upon which a sacrifice, a substitute, might be offered. We saw too the stone raised at Shechem, in token of that covenant between God and his people. That was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to remind the people of their sins. We considered more particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, that chief cornerstone, standing between God and his people in covenant relationship to shield us from the wrath of God, to present unto God a perfect righteousness. All these things, and so many others that we have not mentioned, setting forth spiritual truth and so many types of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are still more to be seen in the person of Joshua himself. Now, my friends, in all that we are going to see and to say this morning, we do not seek to glorify the man Joshua, of whom we may be assured was a man of like passions as we are. He was subject to his faults and to his sins and to his doubts and fears to just the same extent as we ourselves. We thought, for example, of the errors which he made from time to time, not least in the commencement of the battle of Ai at the first, which ended so badly. Also, you remember, even in the sending out of the spies and what trouble erupted and what disaster might have been had on that account. He was a man like ourselves. He was a sinner like ourselves. He stumbled and fell on times even as we do. Yet nevertheless, God, who is willing to use the weak and the base things of this world and the things which are not to bring to naught things which are, is pleased to use mere men as types and embodiments of spiritual truth, as types even of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not glorify Joshua, we do not set him upon a pedestal, but we do acknowledge the ways and extents to which he sets forth the work which Christ would afterward do. Now, surely the most prominent and obvious connection between this Old Testament man, Joshua, and the Lord Jesus is the name which he bore. And this is highly significant, because let me remind you that the man who we know as Joshua did not begin life with that name. Numbers chapter 13 gives the account of it. And there in Numbers chapter 13, we find the Lord speaking unto Moses, saying, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel, and these were their names. And if we scan down that list, we find in verse 8, of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun. Oshea, the son of Nun. And then remarkably, in the 16th verse, this detail is added. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. The man who we know as Joshua did not begin life with that name. He had a similar sounding and yet subtly different name, namely Oshea, that is to say, the same name as Hosea, the prophet. His original name meant deliverance or salvation. And yet it is evident that at this time, probably at a time before the sending forth of the spies, for we know that Joshua had ministered unto Moses for some period of time, that Moses had been prompted to change this man's name very subtly and to add to it an extra aspirant in the Hebrew language, a H sound. And this is significant. Whenever we find in Scripture a changing of names, there is significance behind it. It marks a very important fork in the road for the individual concerned, or the commencement of a new work, or particularly relationship with God. We think perhaps of the patriarch originally called Abram and his wife Sarai, who were afterward called Abraham and Sarah. We might think of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God, or coming to the New Testament era of Simon, afterward known as Peter, or of Saul, afterward known as Paul. The meanings of their names, both before and after, were highly significant, and these name changes marked an important new stage upon their lives. And Joshua, singled out by God and by Moses for a very particular service, had his name changed from Oshea to Jehoshua or Joshua, which changed the meaning of his name very subtly from being deliverance in a general sense to being the salvation of the Lord. The name of God, or a small fragment of the Hebrew language denoting the name of the Lord, was incorporated into Oshea's name that he should become Joshua. Not simply salvation in a generic sense or with a lowercase s, but the salvation of the Lord. That Hebrew name, when transliterated in the Greek language, takes on another form. And we have two examples of this in the New Testament, where this Old Testament character is referred to. And one of those occurs in the Acts of the Apostles. And chapter 7. And this, you remember, is that remarkable sermon given by Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." And the other case well known to us is in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 4. And we have that in verse 8. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Now, my friends, I trust it is clear to you that in both these verses, the person who is being spoken of is Joshua of the Old Testament. And there is not any mistake here, either on the part of the translators of the English Bible, nor those who wrote the original Greek epistles. The name Joshua, when transliterated into Greek, is Jesus. It is one and the same name. And indeed, we know this to be true because we know what the meaning of the name is. Matthew's Gospel,
Chapter 1, verse 20. The Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Although there is this distinction between the Old and New Testament spellings and forms of the name, it is one and the same. It would not be inappropriate if we were to harmonize the language or the spellings of both Old and New Testaments to describe the book which we have read as the book of Jesus, or indeed to acknowledge that this Son of God bore that same name as Joshua in his earthly life. A name meaning the salvation of the Lord. Their names are one and the same. And this is no coincidence. This is no awkward happenstance which creates some confusion when reading Acts and Hebrews. This was directed and appointed by God. Moses, you noted, being inspired or directed to make that change to the name of one Hosea or Oshea, the son of Nun, that he should be known as Joshua, or in Greek, Jesus. Because in this Old Testament character, there is typology of the new. We read to begin with chapter 23 of the book of Exodus. Words which were spoken by God through Moses to the people, giving them commandment as to how they should behave themselves in the future. And there is a remarkable section in that chapter from verse 20 onwards, where the Lord says this, Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries, for mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Now, we know that these words were indeed fulfilled, in the sense that the presence of God, indeed a visible presence of God, went with and before the people of the Hebrews. You remember that pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night, that Shekinah glory which settled upon the tabernacle, a visible manifestation of God's presence, which, as we learned only last Lord's Day evening, must therefore have been wrought by the second person of the Godhead. And indeed, we know that the second person of the Godhead was present, was manifestly present with the Hebrews throughout their wilderness wanderings. You remember that Moses, in leaving the land of Egypt, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. We know that as the people journeyed through the wilderness, there was that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. The presence of God, particularly in the second person of the Godhead, with the children of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. And it is clear that these words in Exodus 23 have reference primarily unto him. And yet let us at the same time remember that the word angel means a minister or a servant. And listen to these words again, holding in mind the Old Testament type, namely Joshua. Behold, I send a servant before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For my servant shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And certain of the early church fathers suggested in commenting upon this passage that these words might well apply, to the character Joshua, who was a servant or minister, an angel in that sense, unto Moses and unto the Lord, who was appointed by God to bring his people into a place which he had prepared. Joshua, remember, and this distinct from Christ, perhaps lending more weight to that interpretation that these words belong to him, Joshua was not able to forgive the people their sins. But inasmuch as they obeyed what he commanded and directed them, according as God spoke to him, so he could lead them into that land and bring them in unto the territory of their enemies. And says God, for my name is in him, as indeed it proved to be. Hoshea, deliverance, becoming Joshua, the salvation of the Lord. I was interested also, and I just mentioned this in passing, that the name Nun, N-U-N, Joshua the son of Nun, the name of his father, means constancy or perpetuity or ever springing. Such was the name of the father from whom Joshua proceeded. Let us draw our own conclusions about the appropriacy of such a name even belonging to his earthly father. Thus directed by this remarkable duplication of the name Jesus or Joshua, we should then not be surprised to find in this man's life and practice types of our Lord Jesus. And let me bring to you just a few ways in which Joshua is that type and Christ the antitype. For example, Joshua was at the forefront of the battles of the Lord's people. Moses, as a leader, you remember, was brought up as a shepherd, and he is described elsewhere as a prophet. And he led the Lord's people in that sense as both a shepherd and a prophet unto them. These things give great types of Christ. Indeed, God said through Moses that he would raise up a prophet like unto Moses from amongst the people, speaking of Christ, who was indeed that great shepherd, that good shepherd. But in the case of Joshua, it is another aspect of the person of Christ that is set forth. For Joshua was, from the very beginning, a man of war. The very first occasion when we meet him in action is in Exodus chapter 17, and it is the battle against the Amalekites. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him. He came as a man of war. He was a military leader. In his time, even as Moses had been a pastoral leader in his time. And yet Joshua, equally as Moses, sets forth a type of Christ. The Lord, we are told,
is a man of war. Think not that I have come to bring peace, said the Lord Jesus Christ, but a sword. And we know the senses and the extents to which the Lord Jesus might be considered in that capacity, as wielding a sword, as going forth, as he is depicted in the Revelation, upon a great white horse, conquering and to conquer. That he indeed is that one who has fought great battles at the head and in advance of his people. Here is Joshua fighting this very first of Israel's battles, this primary war which they had against Amalek. By the time that he led the people into Canaan, those who had fought in that original battle were all long since dead. They would have needed to have been of age to fight in that war, and you remember how all them, 20 years old and upward, perished in the wilderness. As Joshua led the Lord's people into the land of Canaan, he had fought battles for them before any of them had existence, had natural life, had come into being. Joshua had been fighting battles on their behalf, had been having triumphs and conquests on behalf of the Lord's people before any of that generation whom he led into Canaan had come into being. Do you see, my friends, how this is so perfectly reflected in the antitype in the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we are being led by him. He going before us. He fighting for us. And he has been fighting battles for us, his New Testament people, since before we even realized or recognized or had existence. The Lord Jesus Christ, there upon Calvary, striving against sin, resisting even unto the shedding of his own most precious blood for our salvation, before we even knew it, before we were even cognizant of it. Even so did Joshua. And though we do not perhaps explicitly read it in every case, I am in no doubt that that position of going at the head of the people, which he began adopting even in Exodus 13, he continued throughout his life and his military service. This indeed is the way that Joshua behaved, and in this we see a type of the Lord Jesus set forth. He who has already fought, already secured the victory, he who has led captivity captive, he who has overthrown principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. These facts and features concerning our Lord set forth by Joshua. There is another darker event which we do well to consider also. Numbers chapter 14 brings the sorry history of it. You know how that the spies were sent into the land of Canaan at the first, how a report was brought back, how Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron came before the people. And you know what the reaction of the people was. Numbers 14, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And not this only, but you notice, verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. Verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Joshua, you notice here with Caleb,
adventured his life for those people by going into the land of Canaan. And he came back and brought the truth and brought the word of God. And he told the people that they should exercise faith, and if they did so, they could enter into all those promises. That yes, there would be difficulties, yes, there would be opposition. And yet, should they believe God and exercise faith, they would afterward inherit the promises. He brought the truth, he brought that word unto them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And bringing that message, and pleading with the people, even to the falling down upon his face and the rending of his clothes, being humbled before them, yet they would have none of it, and bade stone him with stones. Joshua knew what it was to be despised and rejected by men, to be spurned and reproached by those for whom he had adventured his life, by those to whom he brought the truth. Oh, to what a greater extent did our Lord Jesus suffer precisely that indignity, adventuring his life as he did, suffering a humiliation and a condescension far greater than that of Joshua, coming unto the people uniquely with the word of God, and yet being despised and rejected of men. Still more types in the life of Joshua. As we have read through the history of the book of Joshua, you will notice, we remarked upon it at the time, how that the apportioning of the land, that the dividing up of it between the tribes of Israel was done in advance. That Joshua, in those early campaigns, had been through all the land and had marked its territories and its boundaries, and he appointed it according to God. He divided it up for the people, for lot and inheritance, before and in advance of them going in and securing it for themselves. He was instrumental. He was that one who led those early campaigns to subdue the land and to make it possible for the rest of the people, for the body of the Hebrews, to go in and inherit that which was appointed and promised to them. He, in that sense, prepared the place for them. He was in the lead in this. He went on ahead. He appointed the land and described it unto them and made it possible that they should afterward inherit it that much more easily. The campaigns which he waged made their ultimate accession into that land a possibility. And in this same place, our Lord Jesus Christ is gone on ahead. He has waged those great campaigns. He has fought and slain our greatest and bitterest enemies. He has done away the kings of those tribes. He has slain our greatest sins, our greatest foes, sin and death and Satan, in order that we, with, by comparison, so little difficulty, so few obstacles, might inherit that kingdom. He has prepared a place for us at extreme cost to himself, that we should afterward have it for an inheritance. The forerunner is for us entered into that realm already. He has gone on ahead. He has ascended unto heaven at great cost to himself. He, the King of glory, has gone up and commanded that the everlasting doors be opened wide, that the gates should lift up their heads, that he, the King of glory, may come in. He prepares a place for us that we should afterward inherit it. Joshua was a leader and a captain of God's people Israel, and every one of those
leaders, from the patriarchal heads through Moses, Joshua, the judges, the kings, every one of them, by virtue of being at the head of the Old Testament people of God, set forth certain elements or aspects of Christ. Joshua was not so much a king or a judge as he was a military captain. And he sets forth in particular this martial aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ in his headship over us. You remember that the words of Hebrews concerning our Lord Jesus, where he is called this. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Joshua was the head, militarily was the captain of the people of God. Through his instrumentality and labors, many sons, indeed all that generation, were brought into the promised land. But what Joshua suffered in consequence of those battles, we can scarcely describe. Well before Caleb, his contemporary, Joshua was old and stricken in years on account of that which he had suffered. He was made perfect. It pleased God in accomplishing and sanctifying Joshua to perfect him by the things which he suffered. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype of these things, suffered so much more, so much greater things, that we, a far greater company of people, should be brought to a far greater rest, a far greater glory. Joshua led by example. We have seen this more recently. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," he said to the people when facing them up with their duty toward God and with the commandments of the Lord upon them. Of Jesus we read, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. His life was one of perfect righteousness, that we should aspire to follow, not to the same extent, but in the same direction, the path of righteousness which he has set forth. Joshua, we saw at the end of the apportioning of the land, taking for himself a small possession in Mount Ephraim, not great earthly glory, not that which was the best and the noblest of all the land, but that which was with the rest of the Ephraimites in that thickly wooded and enemy-populated mountain. He was in this sense made like his brethren, even as the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth did not seek glory of men, did not seek praise for himself, did not seek that which men call good or great, but was made like his brethren, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In conclusion, this morning, let us consider this. Moses was the leader of the people when they came forth from Egypt. And he led the people through the wilderness for 40 years. And he came with them to the very borders of the land. And we might have thought, well, why could God not simply have used Moses to accomplish the whole of the journey? Why not have Moses at the head of the people all the way from Egypt to Canaan? Why was it necessary that there should be this change and the appointment of Joshua? Was it simply because Moses failed? He tripped and stumbled and God had to come up with a contingency or an alternative approach? No, of course not. These things were perfectly
overruled. And indeed, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses himself reflects upon God's appointment and that which would occur and that which would do. In chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, the Lord said unto Moses, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." The death of Moses was foretold. And in that same chapter in Deuteronomy, we read how Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel, and he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee." Moses brought the people to the borders of the land. Moses ascended up into the mountain and saw the full extent of the land. But he could not bring them in. And in this, my friends, we have a further picture of the purposes and works of God. Moses, as you know, was the great lawgiver. He was that one who, by God, brought the commandment from Sinai unto the people. He was, in very many ways, the embodiment and the epitome of the law of God, the commandments, the edicts of God. Now, my friends, accompanied by the law of God and by that which we are instructed to do, a person may attain unto a great degree of practical righteousness, and might, by diligent obedience, accomplish much of the law of God. And yet, my friends, a mere adherence to God's law will never save a soul. It might bring them, at a practical and human level, to the very borders of the kingdom of God. It will be a schoolmaster to lead them unto those things. But it cannot save them. It cannot save them, because we are all sinners. And to whatever extent we strive in the keeping of the law of God prior to salvation, all that self-righteousness will never bring us into the place of promise. The law came by Moses, but it was Joshua who led the people into the promised land, not the law of God, but the salvation of the Lord. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by our Lord Jesus Christ. We could never have entered the kingdom of God, faced up with all the demands of his law, all its precepts, all its commandments, all its prescriptions and proscriptions. These things, though we were to do them never so diligently, would not have saved us, could not have brought us in. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did. And this is how he did it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, my friends, we praise God for that law which is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and we give thanks for Christ, by whom we are brought into the kingdom of God, our heavenly Joshua. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 124, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse: "Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Come, give us peace. Make us so strong and sure that we may conquerors be,
and ills endure. Number 124. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.